So today we're going to do The Last Enemy Part 4. So today we're talking about understanding death. We really can't talk about overcoming death until we understand what death is. And the only way we can understand what death is, or for that matter, understand anything, is through the Word of God. Our view of ourselves and the world around us and the universe should be shaped by what the Bible says, not by what anything says, including science and medicine. The Bible is first, and repeatedly, we have found historically that whenever the Bible and science clashes, the Bible is always right. The Bible has always won out. There's still some areas, of course, where they're still arguing, but eventually they'll find that the Bible has been 100% correct in every single situation, whether it be archaeologically, whether it be what they call the order of creation of species, whatever it is, okay? Bible is right, and science is a poor second. So today we want to talk about understanding death. And we're going to understand death by studying the scriptures. So the overview is spiritual death is separation from God. We understand that. Spiritual death is separation from God. How do we know that? Because God said to Adam, on the day you eat the fruit, you will die. And his body didn't catch up with that for 930 years. But on the day he ate the fruit, you see the dramatic change in him and in the circumstances around him. He spiritually died. He was separated from God. Fear came into him and all the other sins following fear. Now, once a being, once a person, once an entity actually is separated from God, it will eventually produce physical death. God upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3 says, God upholds all things by the word of his power. So without God, nothing is upheld, because all things are upheld by the word of his power. So without God, nothing is upheld, nothing is maintained. All animate things, all things with life would die, and all inanimate would cease to function. And science understands part of this process. Science teaches you that they talk about the heat death of the universe, which is a point where everything comes down. How should I put this? Shall we say, this is not exactly correct, but conceptually you might think of it as everything coming into equilibrium. It has to do with a measurement of what they call entropy, which is the measurement of disorder in the universe. But a simple way of looking at it is if you take the energy that's in heat, if you have a hot object and a cold object and you put them together, the heat goes from the hot object into the cold object, correct? So they both become the same temperature. There's an equilibrium in temperature. From that point on, the heat doesn't affect either one, unless, of course, it's giving heat to another body. So that's the concept, that everything comes into a state of, shall we call it, equilibrium. It's really a state of disorder. And because of that, everything dies. That's been a prevailing theory in science for many, many, many decades, a long, long time. Well, that would happen if God wasn't continuing to contribute energy to it. God is upholding all things by the word of his power. So there never will be a heat death of the universe because God is in control and God is upholding it by the word of his power. Now this concept of something deteriorating and coming down to a point of death as the universe is, according to science, is the same concept that people apply to people. People look at people and say, well, the outer man is perishing, so eventually they're going to die. True. If you leave God out of the equation. Now, for people who are not born again, God is out of the equation. But for those of us who are born again, God is very much in the equation. And just as God upholds all things by the word of his power, just so God upholds our life by the word of his power, by the word of his life, by the anointing, for God has chosen to live inside us. Didn't choose to live inside us so we could die, and he'd have to leave us. He chose to live inside us so we could live. Because he created us to live forever. And it was only through sin that death came to affect mankind. But that death and that sin has been dealt with. And now God is back, not walking with us, but living inside us so he can uphold us by the word of his power. And so we're going to look at scriptures and show that. We're going to look at the process. And this is a pretty easy teaching to my graduate students. It's not so easy to a general church. To really comprehend this, you really need to have gone through semester 1, 2, and 3 several times. Took me 14 hours yesterday to put together these 2 pages. I could have taught it from the top of my head without any notes. But it took a lot of work to try to find it and present it in a manner that you can absorb it without being a graduate student, an ABC graduate student. So let's start with, what is death? And the best way I can describe death is with an analogy. Death is like darkness. Just as darkness is the absence of light. Light is something. Light is the movement, the transfer of energy through photons. Okay? They're actual things. They're photons. And they transmit energy. And that's what light is. Just like your radio waves bring your radio signals, these photons bring light. Darkness is just the absence of light. The smallest light will dispel darkness. So just as darkness is the absence of light, so death is the absence of life. You think, well, that's not very profound. Yes, it really is. Because what is life? This is the concept. What is that? Life is not a what. Life is a who. God is life. Jesus is life. Jesus is the life and the resurrection. And that's very profound. That's why people who don't know Jesus, they're in death row. Romans 8 verse 1, they're condemned to die. They will die. But people who know Jesus have life inside them. That's why Jesus says, I am the life and the resurrection. In John 11, speaking to Martha, because she was complaining that if you were here, Lazarus would not have died. And he said, I am the life and the resurrection. If you believe in me, even though you're dead, yet shall you live again. And if you believe in me and you're alive, you shall never die. Do you believe this? He says, if you believe in me and you're alive, you shall never die. Why is that? Because he just told you, he is the life. He's the resurrection for those in Christ Jesus who have died. But for those who are alive, he is the life. Life is in you. And life dispels death. Life dispels death. So spiritual death is separation from God. Before physical death can overtake something, spiritual death has to precede it. So then the question would be, so how come Christians die? For the same reason they get sick. People tell me Christians can't have demons because God is in them. So I said, if they can't have demons because God is in them, how come they can sin? Sins and demons go together like horse and buggy, horse and carriage, whatever. Okay? They go together. So life is in a Christian. And the Christian has the potential. Life is in a Christian is the same as saying Jesus is in a Christian, which is the same as saying God lives in a Christian. So life is in a Christian. And the Christian has the potential. Potential of living a godly life or not. The potential to walk in the benefits of grace or not. The potential to do things God's way or not. The potential to be sick or to be healthy. The potential to go to church or not. The potential to study the Bible or not. The potential to speak God's promises or not. The potential to live and not die or not. And the potential to be raptured or not. Grace has purchased all the potential. Grace is God's love for you manifesting through Christ Jesus. It all belongs to you. It all belongs to everybody. And you look around the world and you say, most people on earth have no conception of what Jesus is about, nor do they want him. But we do. We not only want Jesus, we have him in us, and we want all that he paid for. So spiritual death is separation from God. Spiritual death is not ceasing to exist, because spiritual beings were created to live forever. What are spiritual beings? Well, God is a spirit. He's not going to die. He's not going anywhere. He made his children in his image and his likeness. I mean, your kids come out looking like you. If you're going to make a doll for your child, you make a doll looking like human beings. If you're going to make a suit of clothes for your kids, the clothes looks like them. It has two arms and two legs and a place of one head. Why in the world would anybody ever make a suit of clothes for a child that has three arms? It makes no sense at all. So we are created in the image and likeness of God, which tells you a lot. It tells you that our spirit, because you are a spirit, you are not a body. You're a spirit. And that spirit is like Father God. And wears a suit of clothes called a body made by Father God. And so that spirit, your spirit, my spirit, us, I, me, you, we are eternal beings. Our spirit is never going to go anywhere. The question is, do you spend eternity with God or without? We all know this. So our angels, good angels, fallen angels, which are called demons and devils, evil spirits, all these are going to live forever. The question is, where do they live? And spiritual death is they live separated from God. Now, physical death comes when God's power is no longer there to uphold the organism, to uphold your world, to uphold the cells, systems, and organs in your body. When the life of God no longer is there to uphold it, then the being dies. For a normal physical situation, death for a person is the cessation of activity within that person, as God's power, which maintains the activity, dwindles down to zero. A great example is Adam. Adam walked and talked with God, then he sinned, he was separated, he spiritually died. But the life of God was still in him. And that life kept him going for 930 years. How do we know the life of God was still in him? Well, by implication, one way. One way is Moses spent time with God, and when he came from God, the life of God in him was so much that he glowed. But after a while, the glow wore off, right? Number two is, all life comes from God. Without God, there's no life. In fact, I just told you, science tells you, we've come to the point where there's nothing in the universe. It's dead. Everything is dead without God. So God is life, which means all life comes from God. And God says the life is in the blood. Did Adam have blood? Of course, he was a man just like us. God's life was in the blood. But it wasn't getting refilled. And the life in his blood finally petered out after 930 years. Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood. So, we understand that God is life. All life comes from God. God is in you. Life is in you. And that without God, there is no life. Everything will stop. So let's focus more on what we call death. We said death is the absence of life. So where does this come from? Where does it come from? Well, before Satan, there was no death in the Garden of Eden. He came in and with his temptations, got them to sin. Sin was obeying them and not obeying God. That's all sin is. Is, you know, choose this day whom you serve. God or devil. You do things God's way, you're obeying God, you're serving him, and life continues to flow. You do things the devil's way, and you're obeying the devil, and darkness, death starts to flow. Or rather, what starts to flow is life starts to ebb out. You know, you see it here all the time. The more we get together and the more we become in alignment, the more we worship God, is the more the anointing builds here. Life is coming in. The anointing is coming in. What happens when there's confusion? What happens when we stop playing the worship music and people start chatting and there are distractions? The anointing lifts. It's the exact same process. Except we're seeing it around us, in the kingdom around us, as opposed to in us. But we can see it around us, and we can sense it around us. It's not so easy to see it and sense it inside you, but it's exactly the same process. Exactly the same process. We know the word of God spoken over water will cause the water to line up, the molecules to line up, and be orderly and beautiful. But you speak curses of the water becomes all in turmoil. Study been repeated by a number of people. So, as life goes out, death or darkness starts to replace it. So we see death came in because of the devil. So it's no surprise that the power of death belongs to the devil. The power of death belongs to the devil. Death is administered by the enemy. Looking at Hebrews 2 verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. He, God, became flesh. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Boy, that's about as clear as you can make it. Jesus came to destroy the one who had the power of death, which is the devil. Now, do you think he came to destroy the devil who had the power of death so that death could continue? Of course not. He came to destroy the one who had the power of death so death could be abolished, which 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells you, death has been abolished. But we are the standing army left here to enforce what Jesus did. Jesus won the victory, but we are here enforcing that victory. And we'll do a better job than the United States did in Afghanistan and Iraq. Amen? In terms of maintaining that victory and enforcing that victory. So spiritual death is caused by sin resulting from satanic temptation. James 1, 13 through 15, which says, let no person say when they are tempted that they are tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we are tempted. We give in to the temptation because we give in to the lust. All temptation is geared towards a lust. A lust is a driving desire. Whatever desire we have, God wants us to have that desire in moderation. Because every desire we have, let's say the desire to eat food, it's a normal, healthy desire. It's a necessary desire. The devil wants to take that desire and push it over to the point where it's extreme. Every desire you have, the devil wants to push it to the extreme. Because when he pushes it to the extreme, he's getting you to obey him and not God. For God has said, all things in moderation. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Here's the process of dying. People listen to a temptation and give into it. And by giving into it, they disobey God. They obey the devil. And there's a little bit of the life of God withdrawn. The life of God is withdrawn from that particular part of your life, which means death comes in to that part of your life. You keep doing that long enough, and death will take over that part of your life. As simple as that. Just like in the worship. Now, physical death is caused by a fallen angel, which in the Old Testament is called the Destroyer. Exodus 12, 23 is a great example. Commonly, we refer to the angel of death. But in the King James Bible, the expression angel of death is not used. Expression used in the Old Testament is the Destroyer, and in the New Testament, that destroyer is called death. So from Exodus 12, 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. This is when he was delivering the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. This is what's recognized today as the Passover, the day of the Passover. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel, and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. So who's going to do the smiting? The destroyer. What's the destroyer like? You know that when people are bitten by a dog, they used to, I don't know if they still do it, I suppose they still do it, they always require particular tests for hydrophobia, Remember that? Why is that? Because a mad dog, a dog with hydrophobia, forms and passes on that disease when he bites people and things. Now, why does a mad dog with hydrophobia bite people? Because that's what a mad dog with hydrophobia does. That's his nature. That's his nature. A mad dog with hydrophobia doesn't need a reason to bite anybody. He just bites whatever he can bite. The destroyer doesn't need a reason to kill anybody. He kills whoever he can. That's his nature. It's like if you look at the Hoover Dam, which is a massive piece of architecture, behind it is backed up billions of gallons of water. The pressure is incredible. No, if you punch a hole through that dam, instantly water will come out. Instantly. And if you're standing in front of it, it probably will punch a hole right through you. That's how much pressure is under. Anywhere in that dam you punch a hole, water is going to instantly come out. That's what the destroyer is. Anywhere the protection is lifted, he will kill. The mad dog will bite and the destroyer will kill. And here, the protection was the blood over the post. You and I have the blood not over the doors of our house, we have the blood in every cell, organ, and system of our bodies, in our entire being. Okay? We are covered by the blood of Jesus. The destroyer has no right to attack us unless we agree with him and give him permission. Unless you punch a hole in the dam and let that death and destruction fly through. If you see a mad dog in your neighbor's backyard and it's foaming at the mouth, why in the world would you jump the fence and go over and pet him? You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that, okay? So you don't want to agree with the destroyer. Here's an example of jumping the fence and petting the mad dog. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Talking about the ones who wandered in the wilderness and were killed off in one particular day. They were murmuring, they're complaining about Moses and what God has done. It says, neither murmur as some murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Thousands of them, they were murmuring and complaining, and in doing so, they loosed the destroyer upon themselves, and they were destroyed. Psalm 17, verse 4 tells us how we should do it. Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips, I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. I have kept me from the path of the destroyer by the words of your lips. So, what are the words of his lips? For example, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God will satisfy you with long life. No plague shall come near your dwelling place. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right arm. That's the words of God's lip. And you keep the destroyer from you by speaking God's word. Now, in the New Testament, this angel of death, what we call the angel of death, is called death in the New Testament. So death is used in the Bible to refer to a state where there's no activity, although generally the New Testament prefers to use the word sleep. Why do they use the word sleep? Why did Jesus say sleep? Because the New Testament perspective is a bit longer than yours and mine in general. We see our friends and family, and we see, you know, people that we know, and they've died. So we consider them dead. But God is a God of the living. And all they are is sleeping for a period of time. They're all going to reawaken. The question is not, are they going to reawaken or not? The question is, what happens to them when they reawaken? Because what we call death is a time of sleeping, what the Bible considers death, permanent way of dealing with those who have rejected Jesus, is called the second death. And the second death is for eternity. This first death is a time of sleeping. New Testament really uses the word sleeping a lot. So this angel of death, this death called death, not the state of death, but the being of death, is really a demon, a fallen angel. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So Satan has all these dudes working for him. And some are like, you know, demons of sexual lust. Some are demons of gluttony. And some are, well, at least one is, a demon of death. I assume there's a whole class of them called demons of death. and they do what their name suggests. The demon of fear is afraid. So when the demon of fear attacks you, it's trying to get you to think you're afraid. But you're not the one who's afraid. It's the demon of fear who's afraid. So from Revelation 6 verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death. His name was death. And hell followed with him. No, there is a place today that's called hell. But there's also a demon called hell. I would assume the demon of hell is in charge of hell. So, his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them. Them. The Bible is calling them them. They're two beings, two demons, over the fourth part of the earth. Power was given unto them to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. This is the state of death now. So the demon of death is given the power to kill with the state of death. What does that tell you? It tells you that he can only kill those who allow him. Remember the devil as a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour? Well, I think if you see people out there running around trying to kill people, that's about as roaring lion as they can get. It's pretty obvious what they're trying to do. They're trying to kill people. Right? How much more roaring lion can that be? But the roaring lion needs your permission before it can do anything to you. And when you understand you got Jesus in you, what does Jesus want you to do? Wants you to overcome. Wants you to overcome. Okay? Wants you to overcome. Is everybody going to overcome? No. Not at all. A lot of people are convinced they're going to die. A lot of people are convinced, I want to get out of here before bad times starts. Well, bad times have started already. You've just been blessed that you're not where the bad time really is. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. See? Two beings called death and hell, they're cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, being cast into the lake of fire. Who else is going to be cast into the lake of fire? The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and eventually Satan will all be cast into the lake of fire, as well as everybody who chooses to serve him. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And such, the second death has no power. I put that here just to show you that this concept that we call death today is what the Bible calls sleeping. Okay? Because those who go through that resurrection, the second death has no power over them. Now the question is what it means by taking part in the first resurrection, okay? Which may not be as simple as it sounds, but that's beyond the scope of today's teaching. So we see death is a demon, a fallen angel, some form of fallen angel. Death is going to be given power, much more power in the future. And death is eventually going to be cast into the lake of fire. But what else do we know about death? We know that death is a demon, a fallen angel. And Jesus says in Luke 10:19, Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, we just saw that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And one of them is called death. And we have power over death. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Do you think when people die, something has hurt them? I think so. Right? I mean, they could actually die without physical pain. But I would say their lifestyle has been hampered somewhat when they die. It says, nothing of the enemy shall by any means hurt you. You think Jesus was exaggerating? I think he was saying exactly what he meant. I am the life. I live inside you. Life drives out death. I died to redeem you from everything that Adam lost. And nothing of the enemy shall by any means hurt you. Part C. Let's see if I can make this clearer by taking it down to a more detailed level. Let's see how life and death work in a person. We've looked at what death is. We've seen the power that belongs to the devil and is managed, if you will, by the CEO of demons called death. Okay? Now, how life and death work in a person. We know the life of God is in a person because all life comes from God. So, in the beginning of a person's life, an egg from the female is combined with a spermatozoa from the male. When they come together, there is an expansion of life. Why do I say an expansion of life? Because the egg is alive and the spermatozoa is alive. They come together and they create and expand a life. No, the life that was in the egg came from the mother. It's God's life going through the mother to the egg. The life that was in the spermatozoa came from God through the father into that sperm. They came together, and when they unite together, God gave that entity, that new person, its own life. That life is not the life of the mother and not the life of the father. No, what came in that union? What came in that union is all the DNA, all the genes that the mother contributed and the father. In that contribution of DNA, of genes, can come generational curses. Can be physiological, can be spiritual, associated with it. So in that, there can be curses associated with it. But once that life comes in there, what controls that embryo is the life of God. The life of God is now in that embryo. At some point, the Holy Spirit comes to live in that embryo. Now, the life is in the blood. So when they come together, when the egg and the sperm together, each is bringing life, they come together, and there's a life there. Sometime in that process, maybe instantly, God's life is added to the process. And the child, the embryo, has its own quota of God's life. But God's life resides in the blood. And God's life is in the blood because the heart pumps the blood all around the living being. And the blood affects every cell in a being. It's amazing what happens to a baby in a short time. At conception, the life of God comes in the baby. At 4 weeks, the baby is about the size of a poppy seed. At 4 weeks, it's the size of a poppy seed. At 5 weeks, which is 1 week after 4 weeks, the heart is starting to divide into chambers. Can you imagine a poppy seed with a heart that's dividing into chambers? At 6 weeks, the baby is the size of a lentil. And this baby that's the size of a lentil has a heart that's now beating at 150 beats per minute. I mean, talk about miracles. How can you see all this and not believe there's a God? How can you possibly believe that this could evolve from some spare parts? Okay? It's beating at 150 beats per minute. Right up front, the heart starts to pump the blood throughout the being because the life is in the blood. So here's the baby with its own life, its own supply of God being pumped through the blood. The mother has her own. But this life is so unique to that baby and so precious to that baby that the mother's blood never mixes with the baby's blood. Never. They're totally two separate systems. They're separated by a placenta. And the placenta is an organ. You know, your belly button is connected by tubes to the placenta. And the placenta is an exchange organ. So, the baby gets through the placenta, filtered air. I put oxygen in here, but it's more not oxygen, it's air. Filtered air gets food, liquid, whatever it needs comes through there. And whatever it doesn't need, the waste, is the exchange, goes back out. That's what the placenta does. It does all that without intermingling the two blood systems. Two total systems. There's an outer man, in this case the man is a woman. There's an outer, forgive me if I use the word man. There's an outer generic man. and there's an inner man. And the outer man is separated from the inner man by a filter, by a veil called a placenta. Everybody with me? Now, what that baby has from the mother and the father are DNA, the genes, which can be perfect, or as we know, they're imperfect. Because sin has damaged them through the years, they're imperfect. But the rest of what the mother does is separated from the baby. Now we understand that the separation is so distinct that the mother's immune system, if it were not for the placenta, would reject the baby as a foreign object. The mother's placenta, the placenta prevents the mother's immune system from rejecting the baby. That's how different they are. Now we understand through science that if the mother gets into extreme situations, if the mother sins by doing extreme things, such as drugs, too much alcohol, too much food, it can negatively impact the baby. Certain things do pass through. So for example, suppose the mother starts to eat a whole bunch of sugar. Probably the sugar will be passed through as a nutrient and the baby gets too much sugar. Alcohol. So what the mother does can impact the baby. Now if the mother is a godly woman and does everything in moderation, then the baby is perfectly insulated. Now it's very important, this insulation. Because Jesus came into a mother and the outer man was Mary and the inner was Jesus. Jesus did not get anything from the mother's egg because there's no mother's egg. Nor did Jesus get anything from a father. Jesus was the Word made flesh, and the Word made flesh in the baby and went through this process, same process we're describing here, from being a poppy seed side to a lentil to growing. Always separated from the mother by the placenta. So that the actions and behavior of the mother, as long as they are, quotation, normal, wouldn't affect him. And so that's how he came into the world, protected from generational curses. Now this concept of the outer man and the inner man, we're going to look at in more detail in a few minutes. So the medicine uses the term placenta barrier. Barrier is not really a good name. They're focusing on keeping out the harmful stuff. Better name is the filter, a placenta filter. A veil is even a better name. So that's life in the unborn fetus. Eventually, the fetus is born, becomes a child. Acts 10:34 tells us that God plays no favorite. He's not a respecter of persons. In fact, respecting of people is a very major sin. And I've seen churches lose their power, lose the anointing of God because of an over-reliance on respecting people. So if God is no respecter of person, what is true for Adam is true for all. What Adam went through is the same thing we all have to go through. So the child is born in sin. Psalm 51 verse 5 says that in sin did my mother conceive me. So there's sin all around. So we were conceived and we were born in sin. But not with sin. Because sin has to come through an action of your will. You have to make the choice to sin just as Adam did. So the baby is born into the world without sin, but with sin surrounding the baby. And point of fact is, because of generational curses, the baby could be born with the effects of sin, even though the baby itself has not yet sinned. So God lives in the child until the child commits his first sin. Then the spirit dies. How do we know that? Here's one way. Paul said, I was alive once, and then sin slew me. I was alive once, and sin slew me. We all were alive once, and sin slew us. We all had to be born again. So we were alive once because we're connected to God. We sinned, and spiritually we died. God left our body. Our spirit then became the property of the devil. So life in a person after the first sin. After the first sin, the spirit belongs to the devil. It's cut off from God. Jesus said to them, to the sinners, he said, you are of your father, the devil. you are of your father, the devil. So your father is either God or your father is the devil. This person now whose spirit has died, the spirit out of whom the spirit of God has left, meaning this person has spiritually died. This person whose spirit now serves the devil, who is the person's father, this person is still physically alive because the life of God is still in the blood running around. But now there's no more addition of that life. What they have is what they got. When the life in that blood goes down to zero, the person physically dies. They are being upheld by the life of God in their system. But there's no place for that to go but down. Every time they sin, they lose a bit of their life. Every time they sin, they drive out some of that life. Every time they sin, they turn one part of their body or another over to the devil. Now, this person who has sinned and is not born again, this person's life can be shortened or lengthened depending on what they do. If they live a good, healthful life, food, proper exercise, proper nutrition, they can live longer. If they don't, they can live shorter. If they engage in activities that are dangerous, hey, they could go pretty fast. If they go to doctors and have money, then science will keep them alive as long as science can. But science and medicine have a limit as to how long they can keep them alive. At this point in time, anyway. You know, coming on the market soon with a new way of handling certain flus, you know, like the bird flu, so forth, people are afraid of it. They're now working, and they have one, they think, mastered. They're going through final testing before they start selling it. And what it is the DNA, a gene mutation. They actually go into your body and change your gene. And once you change your gene, you will never, that person will never again be challenged with that particular disease. So, how many people you think are going to run for that? Assuming it's cheap, what about all these people every year they get the flu shot? How would you like to go in and just one time you have a flu shot and never have to go back for that flu shot anymore? Very attractive to a lot of people. And the less you know about God is the more attractive it seems. So life in a born-again person. God comes again to live in the person. God is no resident in the person's spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you're the temple of God. God is again living in your spirit. And he comes to live in your spirit, not so that we can be bumps and logs, not so we can continue the way we used to be, but so that we can be new creations. All things have passed away. Everything has passed away, if you believe the Bible. Death has passed away. Sickness, disease, infirmity has passed away. Everything has passed away. Because now the life you have in your blood can now be supplemented by the life you now have in your spirit. You're back to the way God created you. If you understand it, Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. If you understand it, if you desire it, if you believe it, if you speak it, and if you do your best to do it, the life in your spirit can start pumping life into your blood. Romans 6 verse 4 puts it this way. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We are dead to death, if you believe it. We are dead to death. Death doesn't have to affect you because you've died to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are dead to death to walk in newness of life. We're new creatures. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, the body is, well, I've combined it with a statement here. The body is powered in the person who is born again. The body is powered by what remains of the life of God in the blood. And left to itself would eventually die, which is what happens to people who are not born again. But because you're born again, this won't happen. So for people who are not born again, 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, the outward man perishes. Okay? But for those who are born again, the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man is renewed day by day. the outer man left by itself would perish. Remember the baby? The baby separated by the placenta. There's a filter, a veil between the outer person, the outer man, and the inner man who's a baby. In that case, the baby left to itself would die. But because the outer person is pumping the nutrient and the food into the baby through the placenta, the baby lives because the outer person is pumping it, literally pumping it, through the placenta. So the inner man for a baby is not self-supporting. It requires the outer man to filter through what the inner man needs. For an adult, it's the opposite. The outer man is not self-supporting, but the inner man, separated by the placenta of the heart, the veil of the heart, the filter of the heart, the inner man is pumping life through to the outer man. For the inward man is renewed daily and pumps that life through. Here's how Romans 8:11 summarizes all that. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so he's talking to born again people, spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, quicken means to give life to, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Quickening what? Your mortal bodies. Giving life to your mortal bodies. Pumping into your mortal bodies so it doesn't perish. Let's look at that a little bit more in detail. And to do that, I have to look at the inner man and the outer man. And to look at the inner man and the outer man, I have to talk about the pentacotomy. Pentacotomy, we introduced it in day one of semester two. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, you are a spirit, you have a soul and a body. You're a spirit, you have a soul and a body. Most good churches believe that. It's called the trichotomy, three parts. Spirit, soul, and the body. It is correct, it is true, but it's not very helpful. Jesus, to help you, says, you must love God, you, the spirit, must love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 22:37 doesn't have strength. Strength is in some other scriptures. But nobody's going to argue that we have a body. So Jesus is telling us how to make it useful. Love God. But just don't love God with you, your spirit. Love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your body. Everything must love God. So with those five parts, you get everything. Actually, with the three part, spirit, soul, and body, you also get everything. But it's not very helpful. With the five parts, you get everything, but it's still not complete. But it's complete enough for every single prayer that we have in semester two and semester three. Every single prayer in semester two and semester three is based on that concept. So man is a five-part being, spirit, heart, soul, mind, and body. That spirit, heart, soul, and body, you, the entire you, is divided into two parts. The inner man and the outer man. The inner man is a spirit with a heart and a soul. If you study up Matthew 6:26 and the scriptures before and after, you'll see it's telling you the soul is eternal and a conscience. Ephesians 3:16-17 tell you about the spirit and the heart. The conscience goes there also. Now, the outer man is the body with a physical heart, a brain, and a mind. Romans 12:1-2 talk about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, which begins by renewing your mind. Talking about the body and the mind. And we all know we have a physical heart. Now, remember, we said God made us in his image and likeness. God loves us with the apple of his eye. He made us so he could love us and be proud of us. So he did not create us looking like something else. He created us looking like him. And we know that because we assume God could look like anything he wants to look like. Right? He's God. But in the scriptures, God presents himself to us with a head, a face, palms, hands, heart. All these things, he presents himself to us with. He has a front side and a back side, right? I mean, everything, it's all there. In other words, it's confirming that we look like God. You say, well, if God has a head and two arms and, you know, 2 feet and so forth, if he chose to look that way, then yeah, we look like him. Ah, but even when you say that, even when I used to say that, I was walking by sight. Because I'm looking at Lyle, and I'm seeing what Lyle looks like, and I say, well, yeah, that corresponds to what God looks like. But you see, when I look at Lyle, I don't see Lyle. I'm seeing Lyle's bodysuit. There's a book and a movie called The Invisible Man. And The Invisible Man was called invisible because he was invisible. No, he got dressed and you could see his clothes. But because he's invisible, you didn't see any face or any hands. So he wore gloves so you could see his hands, and he wrapped bandages around his head so you could see his head. So if you took off the bandages and the gloves and the shoes, you'd see a suit of clothes walking around all by itself. Am I correct? That's what you and I see. We see a suit of clothes walking around all by itself, but we know clothes don't walk by itself. This suit has been sitting in my closet for a couple of months since the last word. No, what? It's walking around. It looks like it's alive. If I was the invisible man, you would think the suit of clothing is alive because it's doing all these things. Right? You can see the suit of clothes is alive. So I look at Linda, and Linda looks alive because the suit of clothes is moving around. But I'm not seeing Linda. I'm not seeing Lyle. Because Lyle is on the inside. Is the inner man. You're a spirit. I can't see a spirit with my eyes. You can't see angels with your natural eyes unless God gives you the gift of discerning. So that spirit man looks like God. Your suit of clothes looks like you. Your suit of clothes looks like you. If you go into outer space, you put on a spacesuit. The spacesuit will look like your body, with two arms and a head and 2 feet. And you look like you being the bodysuit. Your bodysuit looks like you. So when you take off your suit of clothes, when you take off your spacesuit, you're still the same way with your two arms and 2 legs and 1 head. When you take off your bodysuit, you're still the same way, 2 arms, 2 legs, and 1 head. And everybody who's left their body and come back into your body will tell you the same thing. They see no change at all, except they feel great peace and great lightness. And they're very happy to take off this heavy, bulky, damaged suit clothing. And that spirit man looks like God, is in the family of God, has the spirit of God. And that spirit man is a spirit with what looks like a head, 2 arms, 2 feet. But instead of a head and a brain up here, instead of a brain, what it has is a soul. This part that directs the life is called a soul. And in here in the spirit, instead of a physical heart, there's a spiritual heart. So you line up the spirit man and you line up the physical man and put them together like this. You have a head and soul go together. Spirit and body go together. Spiritual heart and physical heart go together. You can pair them up. Spirit and body. Heart and heart. Soul, control mechanism, and brain. But the brain has something that's more important than the brain. It's a gateway called the mind. So the brain has the mind. And the soul has something which directs the soul called a conscience. And these are the 4 parts that are lined up. Now, if you can picture that, if you can picture that your spirit is not a blob, it's not a circle, it's not a triangle, it's nothing but what your bodysuit is trying to reflect, then you can understand why there's no fear in dying. Because all you're doing is taking off this damaged, old piece of clothing and becoming the person that God wants you to be. The being that's going to live forever. The being that's created to live forever. No, in the spirit, man, God is living there. But God just doesn't want to live in the spirit. God wants His glory to flood your entire being. Ephesians 3:9 says, God wants you to be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants God's spirit, God's glory that's in the spirit, to flood the outer man. Just as the inner man is flooded with God's spirit, He wants the outer man flooded with God's spirit. And what controls how much of God's glory, of God's life that flows from the inner man to the outer man, is the interaction of the placenta. The placenta here being the spiritual heart. You control how much nutrient comes out to your physical body. You control how much glory comes through it. You control everything that comes through it through the placenta of your heart. The Bible calls it the veil of your heart. In the Temple of Solomon and the Tabernacle of Moses, it's called the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. That veil is your heart. And that veil filters so that too much of God's glory doesn't come out into a cell from the body, and the body can't make it. That the right amount of God's glory, of God's life that you're ready for, flows out through that veil. And that veil, you part that veil by the Word of God. It says, when you hear the Word of God and believe it, that veil is parted, and more of God's glory comes out in that area. But when you hear the Word of God and reject it, then your heart is hardened like Pharaoh, and God's glory can't help you in that area. So God's life is coming out in the area in which your heart is softened. Life is flooding that area. But when your heart is hardened, God's life doesn't flood that area, and death starts to take over that area. You control how much of God's life floods your physical being. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything to do with your life, which includes God's glory, comes out of your heart. Comes out of your heart. And how does it come out of your heart? Two ways. One way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Comes out. Through your mouth, you release God's glory through the words you say, through affirmations, through praying in tongues. God's glory comes out through your mouth. If you choose life. If you choose death, then death comes out your mouth, and death starts to take over more and more of your body. The second way is the two hearts are the placenta. God's life is flowing through here, and in the body, the blood is flowing. And the life just goes from the spiritual heart through the physical heart into the blood. And God's life is now being pumped into the blood directly. God's life from the spirit through the spiritual heart is pumped through the physical heart into the blood. And the blood takes God's life around the entire being. And that's the process of life in a born-again person. God wants the life that's in your spirit to flow through your hearts, through the placentas of your heart, into your blood. And it's taken to every part of your body to drive out sickness, disease, infirmity, demons, devils, and evil spirits. To drive out death. Because where there's life, there is no death. So now that we understand what death is all about, the next time we go back to part 5, which I'm not guaranteeing is the end of the series, understand that the first time I taught on the Pentecostal took me 9 months just to teach the Pentecostal, not the application, just the Pentecostal, not how you use it. Yeah? Today we covered it theory in about 10 minutes. Okay? The next one will be, we'll begin to talk about overcoming death. Maybe we'll finish it in one session. Okay? The whole purpose is to put the last enemy underfoot, and we do that by overcoming death. So the next part, which won't be until next year, we'll talk about overcoming death sometime next year. Amen? Thank you very much.